How are you doing this morning?
Great.
In spite of the cold? It is nice, isn't it? It kind of reminds you that we do have winter, yes. It is nice, though, to see that that even in San Diego, there is a winter. Those of you that are visiting us this morning, we just want you to know that we don't often have cool mornings like this, but we want to welcome you warmly from our hearts, and we're just so happy that you are visiting and you are here with us, worshiping together. May God bless you as we open His Word. Let's take a look at John. As you know, we've made the transition from Luke. We lingered long in Luke. I like the writings of Luke because he is so into the detail and the facts that most commentators will tell you that Luke is the one that we look to give us a good chronology of the teachings and the miracles of Jesus. So now we're in John. And as I mentioned last week, John was a man who, according to the scripture here, previously may have been a follower or disciple of John the Baptist. Even though he doesn't mention his name here, it's somewhat implied, and most commentators will tell you that when a writer often is writing something, they may not use their own name, but you can read between the lines. And so there are some commentators, actually most will tell you that John may very well have been a disciple of John the Baptist. But before, I don't want to get ahead of our story here this morning, but as we finish up chapter 1, we see here that Jesus has set about the task of calling His disciples. And it's interesting because often a person who is in a place of leadership, a person who has authority, a person who is intent on building up a team or building up a position of leadership, they will often handpick each individual. They will take time in choosing and selecting just the right people for the right job. Those of you that are in CEO positions or in companies, you know that sometimes it's kind of a hit and miss when it comes to choosing the right person. What may seem to be the right person at first may not end up being the right person. But in the case of Jesus here, He didn't necessarily personally go around and do an interview for each disciple. Some of those disciples were brought to Him by other disciples. In fact, you'll notice that at the beginning of this process, there is one person that seems very active in bringing people to Jesus. Almost like a recruiter, you might say. You know, sometimes companies have recruiters that recruit individuals for particular positions. And in this case, it's Andrew. As you read this very brief account of Andrew bringing disciples to meet Jesus, you will realize that often he selected or chose people that were very close to him personally, people that he knew, and some of them were, yes, even fellow disciples of John the Baptist. And so the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Back up to chapter 1. We're in chapter 1. And we're taking a look at the Jesus calling His disciples. Verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of His disciples. And we're talking about here John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now we learned last week, earlier in this chapter, that John, the friend of Jesus, the writer of this book, talks about Jesus being the light, the Logos, the Word. Talks about Him being the truth. Now here, John the Baptist refers to what? Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is the term that is very well known. If you study Old Testament, you will realize that Jesus was referred to, the coming Messiah was referred to as the Lamb of God. The symbolism there, the parallel there, of course, is the worship, or rather the sacrifices of lambs on a regular basis in the temple. And so John the Baptist chooses this time to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. And he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. I believe that John, of course, John the Revelator, or John the writer of this book, wants to underline that. He wants to make sure that people understand the connection between the Lamb that is referred to in the Old Testament and the Lamb that is present right there at that time and that place. And so, John the Baptist points out that there is the Lamb of God. There is the promised Messiah. And when the disciples heard that, in verse 37 it says, when the disciples heard that, they followed Jesus. Now at this point, Jesus hasn't made an appeal to the crowds to come and be his disciples. He is just passing by, and someone else points out that there is the Lamb of God. And immediately, those two disciples of John the Baptist began to follow Jesus. And when Jesus turned around, he saw them following, and he asked, "What do you want?" "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Interesting comment, isn't it? "Where are you staying?" And of course, Jesus' response was to come, and you will see. I imagine it was quite a shock for them to realize that as they followed Jesus, that Jesus really didn't have a place to stay. He took when people would invite him to their home, he took their invitation. He lived as a wandering preacher, you might say, from place to place, from town to town, from home to home. And the disciples eventually, as they followed him, they realized that that was the case. Now, also, in verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. Okay? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one who heard and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to what? Find who? Peter. Simon. The first thing he did was to go to his own friends and family and share the good news that he'd found Jesus, the Messiah. "We have found," he said, "the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. And here we have again in verse 43. "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So here's another disciple. It's starting to build up a little team. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip then introduced who? Nathanael. Okay? To Jesus. Yeah, I like what Philip says. He introduces Philip to Jesus, and he says, "He is the one about whom the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then the rest of the passage of Scripture here is Jesus' interaction with the various disciples. And we get into chapter 2 now. As we move on through the book of John, chapter 2 begins with the story of Jesus and his interesting experience at a wedding. At this wedding, you know the story probably well. We won't go into great detail because I want to move
through chapter 2, some very interesting stories. But at this wedding, they ran out of Kool-Aid. No, they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother came to him and said, would you please help? And the response of Jesus, of course, was rather interesting. Really? Is this something that I'm supposed to be doing? Kind of. But he does. He does. He performs his first miracle at a wedding. And he turns the water into wine. And so, having done this, they moved on from that place. And we're beginning to see the pattern in Jesus' life. The momentum is beginning to build. More and more people are hearing about this interesting individual, this teacher that goes around teaching strange things and performing miracles. And so more and more people are curious, and more people come to listen to what Jesus has to say. And then John ends chapter 2 with a very interesting story. And it's the story of Jesus cleaning out the temple. Jesus took what was happening there in the temple in Jerusalem very personally, because he believed, and he obviously in his heart knew, that temple was built for his Father. And so cleaning out the temple, or cleaning out the house of his Father, was very important. People had grown to distort and twist the true meaning of worship. The temple had been desecrated over and over and over again over the hundreds of years since it was built. They'd even brought in heathen idols to worship. They even worshipped the snake that was on the pole, the stick there in the desert that healed the children of Israel. They brought that in and they began to worship the snake that was on the pole rather than the concept that God was healing his people. And so they had misrepresented God. And not only had they misrepresented God, but they had misrepresented the whole plan of salvation, the old covenant. And Jesus, he grew tired, grew weary of that. And so he came into the temple, into his Father's house, and began to clean house. Now, every so often, I've picked up this program. There's several programs, I guess, on TV that have to do with cleaning houses that have kind of gotten trashed. I don't remember all the names. Extreme Makeover and Stream. There's a whole bunch of different names for these people who will come in and reorganize your home for you. Some people tend to clutter their homes with all kinds of things. And this television program has a team of people that come in and reorganize your home. And one of the first things they do is they take these huge plastic tarps and they put them out on the lawn. And they have two or three of these tarps. And each one has a little sign there. One is the things you're going to throw away, and the things you're going to sell, and the things you're going to keep. And it's interesting because people become very attached to junk. Things that we would call junk, it's like, oh no, this is something that meant a lot to them. And they'll try to hang on to it, and they'll try to argue with these people that have come to help them. Oh no, you can't throw that away. And they'll make deals with them. Well, if you promise to throw this away, we'll give you a new couch or whatever. Some of you have probably seen this show. And it's very interesting because some of the things that people will cling to and will argue for and even cry about, to most people are just total junk. I think it's also very true that we can take that analogy and that parallel and apply it to what was happening in God's sanctuary, in God's temple there in Jerusalem. There were things that people were clinging to that had absolutely no meaning, that had no connection whatsoever to the plan of salvation. They had no connection whatsoever to worshiping God, and yet they had been brought into the temple. The change of money, the exchange of money, had become so prevalent that people were actually doing it right there in the temple. And God was not being blessed And God was not being glorified by this practice. In fact, it was cheating. There was a lot of cheating going on. And so Jesus wants to clean out his Father's house. And so, as the scripture that was read this morning told us, that he made a little rope whip, and he began to turn tables over, and he began to cleanse the sanctuary, cleanse the temple. And I can't help but feel that some of this symbolism here can be brought into our own lives. We are told that our bodies are the temple of God. Isn't that right? And there are things that have cluttered our relationship with God. There are things that have come in place of that we've placed on our priority list far too high. And we don't want to get rid of those things. We want to hang on to them. We want, as foolish as they are, as silly as they might be material things. They might be, who knows? They might be issues in our lives that we feel are important, more important even than our relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit comes in and speaks to us, talks to us, and he puts two piles or two tarps out and says, okay, what are the things you want to throw away and what are the things you're going to keep? And that's the decision we have to make. That's something that we have to decide, what we're going to keep and what we're going to throw away. And I have found that in my own life, as I reflect and I think back on my own life, those times in my life when the Holy Spirit came and asked me to make a decision, there were things that I hung on to that were very foolish, that really didn't belong in God's temple. They really didn't belong in my life. And yet I clung to them as though if I didn't have them, I would die. And then over time, you realize how foolish that was. Just as Jesus was attempting to clean his Father's house, we, in our own lives, must attempt to allow the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts, to come into our lives, to come into this temple and do extreme house cleaning for us. I don't know about you, but I can't do it by myself. You know, by sheer willpower, I can't do it. I need the help of the Holy Spirit. I need the help of the Spirit in my life to point out those things that really I have to throw in the pile, the throwaway pile, not the keep pile. And oh, how we wrestle with the Holy Spirit, because we don't want to throw those things away. The interesting part here about chapter 3, as we move into chapter 3. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which, by the way, I appreciate. Thank you very much, young people, for illustrating this part of the scriptures this morning. It was very nice. I appreciate that. Got to visually see. It's not about cleaning. Okay? This is not about necessarily about house cleaning. This is about a rebirth. Okay? Jesus does not use the concept of cleaning house as he did in the cleansing of the temple. He is talking about a rebirth. And I think it's important and I think it's significant that Jesus uses the concept of rebirth rather than just simply cleaning out. Because most of us who have gone through the process of cleaning out, we realize that as soon as the house is clean, it seems that somehow the house fills back up. I have a garage like that. I don't know where that stuff comes from. I just have a joke with my family that the garage is the place where everything ends up that really ought to just be thrown away. But I used to say, especially when the boys were around, that everything just got drop-kicked into the garage. You open the door, pow, you know, there it goes. And then Dad's the one that has to, you know, amazing. The garage is mine, only mine, all right? So when it needs to be cleaned, I'm the one that has to go and clean it. The rest of the house, that belongs to the wife, but the garage is mine. I don't keep my car in there, so I'm not sure how it's mine. But anyways, I get to clean it. So the house cleaning that Jesus refers to here has to do with the concept of listening to the Holy Spirit's leading. But when he comes to chapter 3, and Nicodemus, a religious man, not just a religious man, but a teacher, okay? Someone who is very well acquainted. In fact, by the way, to become a teacher of the Word, you had to memorize the Old Testament. How many of you have done that yet? How many hope to do it? How many of you gave up? All right? But they actually memorized the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. That's amazing. That's an amazing feat. Nicodemus was one of those. He had memorized the Old Testament. He was able not only to speak it from memory, but he was able to teach it. He was a teacher. Profoundly wise man. A man who people looked up to and said, oh, there's Nicodemus, the teacher. There's Nicodemus, the leader, the religious leader. And he doesn't, he's not quite sure what Jesus is all about. He's not quite sure if it's safe to be seen with Jesus. And so he comes to see Jesus at night. He has a prearranged appointment to be with Jesus, to talk to Jesus. And Jesus, well, he comes with all kinds of accolades and all kinds of praise, and he's really buttering Jesus up here. He's really just, you know, telling him what a great guy he is and amazing things that he's doing and how amazing it is he's performing miracles. And Jesus doesn't even seem to hear that. He just sort of brushes it aside. And he says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, you know, Nicodemus had this speech that he was going to give and these questions that he was going to ask, and he had it all prearranged and organized in his mind. So when Jesus throws this at him, it's like it derails his thought process. It's like he wasn't ready for this. He was ready for some kind of a philosophical discussion, maybe with a little argument, with him winning because he knows the Scripture so well and he's so good at it. And Jesus just throws him a curveball and says, you got to be born again. And you can imagine Nicodemus, this, you know, very eloquent, very well-dressed man standing there. He's all sure of himself. And all of a sudden, Jesus throws this at him, and he kind of starts stuttering around. and he's not sure what to do. He's not sure how to respond to this. So he responds with kind of a silly thing. You know, it's like, oh, you mean, how can I go back and be born again? I'm a grown man. Come on, Jesus. You know, think of the physiology and all that. This ain't going to work. But down deep inside, he's processing what Jesus said. And he's trying to process it fast. Because he's got to understand what Jesus is saying here. He needs to comprehend what Jesus is saying. No one can see the kingdom unless he is born again. By the way, those of you that have been born, physically we're born, which means all of us, unless we have a few aliens here, I don't think so. But all of us were born into this world. We were brought into this world as little tiny wiggly infants. None of us were asked whether we wanted to come into this world. You ever thought of that? Hello? You want to come out into this world? No. Babies are not asked whether they want to come into this world or not. They're not asked whether they want to be born or not. They are born. Okay? The infant has very little to do with its own birth. Nobody consults the fetus. And the fetus does not insist on when it should be born or when it shouldn't be born. The child is brought into the world by the will of his father and his mother, and a lot of heavy, heavy breathing, you know. Those of you who have been to Lamaze, you know what that means. And the help of a doctor. Or a nurse or somebody, paramedic, somebody that's there to help. It arrives in all its
innocence. It has no expectations except to be fed and nurtured. And is totally dependent upon a power outside of itself to sustain life. Does that sound a little bit what Jesus is talking about here? It's not a transition from a dirty house to a clean house. It's not a process. It is a total and complete change. A reversal of what was. Bringing a person into an experience that is the same as a birth experience. A total dependence upon God. And anybody that thinks, well, you know, I'll help out with my new birth here, forgets the analogy that Jesus is trying to make. You can't help out with your new birth. It is a total, complete dependence upon God's power. Outside of yourself. It's not the doctor plus the baby that brought the baby into the world. It's the will of the father and the mother and a little help from maybe the doctor that brings the baby into the world. The baby is totally dependent, totally and completely dependent upon them for life. And so Jesus is trying to make a point here with this very intelligent, intellectual, educated teacher of the word. That it's not your intellect, okay, that qualifies you to see the kingdom of heaven. It's not how many years of studying you did in the seminary. It's not how many seminars you've been to. It's not how many groups that you're a part of. You are totally dependent upon God's grace for life. Life eternal. A total dependence. And we're reminded of that in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, that no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born of water and of spirit. Now let me ask you a question this morning. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have been born of the water? Okay? Most of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior can say, yes, there was a time in my life that I can point to that I was baptized by water. I was brought into the body of Christ. Now let me ask you the second question. How many of you are born of the Spirit this morning? Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand that once again, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to a relationship with eternal life, when it comes to the relationship with God's grace, we are once again dependent upon God through the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, that must have been a real... it must have blown his mind, really. Nicodemus, as I said, was prepared to say all the right things, and everything that he had memorized and learned, he was prepared to discuss with Jesus, and suddenly Jesus throws him something that is so out of his thinking, so out of his experience, so out of his education, that it just leaves him standing there stuttering in the presence of Jesus. You see, the religion that Nicodemus followed was not a religion of dependence on others. It was a dependence on yourself. The only way that you were able to have salvation or eternal life was through your own actions. It was through what you did or didn't do. And so you practiced this day after day, year after year, all of your life. You built up this holy and righteous life. And everybody looked at you and said, oh, what an amazing, incredible, righteous, religious person this man is. And Jesus comes along and pulls the plug and says, sorry, all that? Forget it. You must be baptized by water and the Spirit. You know,
As I read through this portion of the scripture, John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, I couldn't help but realize that this is very much a story of my own life. That my life, you could place it right next to this story and you would say, oh yes, see, there are some similarities. For so long in my life, I believed that if I just did the right things and if I just lived a certain way and if I became a preacher and I studied the Bible all the time and I went to the seminary, that somehow that would just bring me a little closer to God and give me sort of maybe an advantage. And it wasn't until I realized that that was really a bogus way to live. It was not even God's plan for me to live that way. That I needed to learn total and complete dependence upon God. But that's not the American way. That's not even the human way. We as humans believe that you've got to make it. You've got to be tough. You've got to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I always wonder, what does that mean? First of all, I don't even wear boots. You know, what's this bootstrap thing? Does anybody know? If you're a fireman, you would know what it is. If you had lived, let's see, in the previous, let's say if you lived in the 1900s, 1800s, 1890s, 1900s, you would be a cowboy and you would know what bootstraps are. Okay? Those of you that wear cowboy boots know that on the inside of the boot, there's two little loops that you put your fingers through, and that helps you put your boots on. You see? That way somebody else doesn't have to help you. You can do it yourself. And the idea of doing it myself by pulling myself up with my bootstraps is an idea that has crept into the religious world. Because it's natural for us as humans to believe that we can do it by just sheer willpower. It's God's grace plus my willpower that gives me eternal life through Jesus Christ. Is that right? Is that what it says here? A total dependence upon God. Just as a little baby is totally dependent upon his mother and the doctor, we are totally dependent upon God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for our eternal salvation. And so, Jesus goes on to explain further to Nicodemus. At this point, I think Nicodemus has grown silent. I think he realizes that he's in another league now, that he's not going to win this discussion or this argument. And so Jesus shares with him a little more of what he's trying to get across to him. If you look, and it's one that we all have memorized, but I'm going to begin with verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I talked a little bit ago about the serpent that was lifted up in the desert. You remember the story when the children of Israel went back into the desert because they didn't have enough faith to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And so God said, you have to go back and wander in the desert. And there in the desert were many poisonous snakes, probably many cobras. I think in that area, in that region, they have asps and they also have cobras. And if you've ever seen a cobra, just looking at a cobra is a frightful thing. I used to go down as a kid to the marketplace near our home in Borneo, and just about every Wednesday, I think it was, we had market day, open market. People would come from all over. And inevitably, there was a... What they used to call snake charmers, people who would go around and gather a crowd by playing their little flutes, kind of like the one that Ramsey was playing this morning. And these cobras that they have in this basket would raise up their heads, you know, and dance to the music. And it was always kind of interesting to watch this phenomena. And so these snakes were attacking the children of Israel. And they were being bitten by poison snakes and dying. And so God instructed them to build a symbol, a pole with a snake wrapped around it. And if you've ever been to the hospital or if you've been in the military, you know that the symbol for a medic and they wear it right here on their collar, is a pole with a snake wrapped around it. That is now a symbol for healing for the medical field. Interesting. That is borrowed from clear back there thousands and thousands of years ago. But there's more symbolism here than that. It's Jesus Christ who can heal us from the snake bite of sin. Do you get it? You see the symbolism there? These people were bitten by these poisonous snakes, and it's the symbol, by looking to that symbol, the power of God healed them. And Jesus uses this, of course, a story that Nicodemus knew well. And he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus is really foretelling, he's prophesying about His death on the cross. As Jesus was lifted up on the cross, He brought hope of eternal life to all who would look upon Him. Today, those who follow the uplifted Lord have hope. Not only have hope, they have eternal life. So when we see a symbol like this, the cross of Jesus, we look at that symbol and it reminds us that our salvation doesn't come through what we do. It doesn't come through lifting ourselves up by bootstraps. It comes through Jesus Christ, the empty cross. With, of course, the draping of the robe, which, by the way, the robe in the Gospels is referred to or is a symbol of Christ's righteousness that He gives us in exchange for our sin. So Jesus is lifted up before a dying world. And as He is lifted up, He gives salvation to all who would believe. Verse 16, you have it memorized, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you had nothing else but that one scripture, you would have the plan of salvation. That's it, right there. Jesus boils it all down to one line. For God so loved a dying world that He gave the gift of grace, the gift of God. He gave Jesus Christ, His only Son, that all who believe will have eternal life. Some would say, well, that's way too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. Really? Yeah, it is simple. It's so simple that even a child can understand. The struggle comes within us. Do we have the faith to accept Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross? Do we have the faith to accept God's grace and accept eternal life? Or do we want to do it on our own? Do we want to work it out? Do we want to work through our own righteousness, our way into heaven? The truth of God's grace is not simply an intellectual exercise or a theological theory. The truth of God's grace is life eternal through Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand. It took a while, but eventually, we are told that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus. Salvation through Jesus Christ. It's offered to all of us. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't own it. It's free. Free. But it took the blood, the Son of God, shed on the cross, so that we could have eternal life.